The following message is from Radiant Church of Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit RadiantAustin.com.
All right, Radiant Church, to Ephesians we go. We're taking a few week break. But we're back in Ephesians, so take your copy of God's Word and turn, scroll, whatever's necessary, and meet me in Ephesians. Excited to jump back into this with you and to talk about something that is so desperately needed for all of us, I believe desperately needed, even if you think at first you don't need this. So what are we talking about? We're talking about just how big of a deal it is, this thing called the church. Just a little caveat, I've never had a title with the word deal in there, and it's the number one word you make fun of me for saying dill, like a pickle. So whether I say dill or deal, I mean that right there, D-E-A-L. No matter who we are, we don't understand just how big of a deal the church is. And when I say church, make sure that we don't leave any of us confused on what we talk about a lot, and that is the church is not a building. This place is not our church. This is not the church. We are the church, so we can just pack up and all go across the street, and we sit in the ditch on the highway, and the church would be in the ditch, literally, and we would worship there, no problem. But the church is, it's not just when the church gathers, though it's definitely not less than us gathering here and worshiping together. The church gathers and then the church scatters and we go all to the places where God has put us. And being the church is that we're praying together, we're calling one another with encouragement, we meet together, maybe work out, you go to small group. All these things are a part of what it means to be the church. But no matter how big of a deal you think the church is, I'm just telling you, it's bigger. And you're like, well, excuse me, you don't know how big of a deal I think it is. I'm telling you, we cannot grasp how big it is. So even as your pastor, I'm telling you, I grow in my understanding more and more of how big of a deal it is, but even I don't feel like I even have but a small fraction of an understanding of what this thing is that we get to be a part of that God has given to us. Now, when I go out and hang out around town, meet new people, one of the first things that always comes up, I'm sure the same for you, is people say, so what do you do for a living? I'm like, oh, here we go. I'm actually a pastor at a church. Oh, right, and it's kind of like, well, conversation over, right? Like, it's just like, they don't know how to respond, they don't know what to say, it's just like, but you can sense in them, why would you do that, right? Now, the thing is, in the world, we understand and we would expect that they don't get the church and don't think that it's a very big deal, right? But the problem isn't the world. The concern for me is that oftentimes as Christians, we minimize this thing that God has called us to and we treat it as either trivial, just doesn't really matter that much at all, or we make it just optional. Right, and this is where you know me, my big hobby horse. I just the Christian bookstore and the overwhelming majority of Christian books that you buy, like, it's all about me and Jesus, me and Jesus, me and Jesus. Like I'm pumped about you and Jesus, but that's not where it ends because Jesus says I have a body. My body's the church, and so it's not about you and Jesus. Because here's the thing: if you're not very excited about the church, I'm going to tell you, I wouldn't be excited about church. If it's just about you and Jesus, that doesn't excite me. Don't take it personal. If it's just me and Jesus, that probably doesn't excite you much. But it's about us. It's about us with Christ and what he is doing. And chapter 3 of Ephesians that we're going to look at the first section of this morning, I believe Paul gives us some understanding of just how profound this thing called the church is. And I believe helps us to look at a particular angle of it that many of us maybe have never considered. And if we do, we don't consider enough. And my hope is that we will be able to get an understanding like Paul had of how incredible this whole thing really is. Now, a quick quick little runway here to get us going, because I know it's been a little while, but Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us all about this great God, God our Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the character of God and what he's done for us, and it leaves us all like, wow, that's so incredible. But God is awesome, period. Like, you don't need like, and he does this stuff for us. God is awesome, and he could leave his awesomeness to himself. But then chapter 2 takes us to this fact. Thankfully, that awesome God also wants to interact with us. So we were once dead people, and now he brings dead people to life through Christ. But then dead people made alive. He's like, but you were also separated from God, but you were not only brought alive in Christ, but in Christ you were made right with God. And this separation that you and God had, we're now brought together. And that now brings a unity with you and other Christians, which is where we left off last time. In chapter 2, verse 22, in him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So it's like, look, you, not individually, you together have become the dwelling place. You're a temple for the living God. And that's a pretty big deal. Is that closer? Deal. Whatever. I really have just given up on the word. But that's important for us to understand. Because in chapter 3, verse 1, he starts, for this reason. For what reason? For the reason of all that I've said, who God is, what he's done in making you alive, making you right with him, and then making you a dwelling place. Because he's made you a dwelling place together, it's for this reason that I have some things I want to say to you. But it's awesome because this timeout in chapter 3 connects us to what is going to come in the rest of the letter, chapters 4 through 6. And if you haven't noticed, there haven't been any commands yet. There hasn't been anything where Paul said, I want you to do this, think this way, change that. He hasn't done it. That's all coming in chapter 4 through 6. But here's the truth. You and I, if you've been a Christian very long, when we just start doing what God says, okay, the Bible says this, do this, don't do that, and you just start slugging along, after a while, you run out of gas, right? Pretty quickly, like, man, I'm just not motivated to do this. I just, oh, man, I'm just tired. And what am I doing this for anyway? That is the problem. That's the question that you should be asking, but that's the problem. When we forget why it is we're doing all these things, we run out of fuel, because the why in Christ is the motivation and the power for all we need to do. And so Paul is going to take a little TV timeout in chapter 3 before he launches into 3 chapters of how he wants us to live and think and treat one another, to say, let me tell you why it matters, so you don't think I'm just barking off a bunch of ways of how to live. So, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All right, let's stop there. We're going to go all the way through verse 9, but we'll stop there for now. Paul takes what I am calling a divine digression here, a digression. You know what that is? So you're normal in our conversation. Some people, if they do this a lot, you have a hard time following them, but they're talking to you like, so the other day I was driving to the store, and wait, did I tell you that I bought a new car? Okay, so I bought a new car, and it's like this, and I got it at this place. It's really cool. It's got some features that I like, and blah. Okay, so anyway, I was driving to the store the other day, and then you continue on with your story. Like, that whole thing over there was a digression. Now, the reason we are annoyed by them is most of the time the digression really was not important and just wasted your time. You're just kind of like, Can we get back to where you were going to the store or something like that? But Paul has a divine digression. I got to tell you, I am so glad that the Spirit paused him and gave him this digression, because this is some of the most packed, wonderful verses, in my opinion, in all of Scripture. But just so you can see what I'm talking about, in verse 3, when he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, or of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, and then not a part of Inspire Word, but you probably have a little, like a long line there. I'm just going to call it a long hyphen maybe in yours. It's trying to help you to see that we're going to have a digression, but it picks up. You can see that Paul was about to go right to verse 14 to say, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," and he goes into this whole amazing prayer that he prays for them. But instead of going right to the prayer, he's like, wait, you know what? Before I talk about the prayer, I have some things that I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the importance of the church. First, I want to tell you about my part and why I think my part, Paul says, is so important, so wonderful, and I'm amazed that I get to be a part of it. And then I want to tell you about something that you get to be a part of in the church. So let's look at the first section we just read about Paul's part. First, he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, but he's literally a prisoner at this moment. He is in a Roman prison. We saw this way back when we studied Acts, that Paul had gone around preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to all kinds of Gentile people, that's non-Jewish people, and he caught a lot of flack for it. So he's now been shipped off to Rome. He is in prison as he writes this. But he's not feeling sorry for himself. He is pumped and so honored to be given this stewardship, verse 2, that's from God. He's like, this grace has been given to me for you. God has blessed me with being a steward of taking care of you, Paul says. God asked me to bring to you a news that is beyond exciting. In fact, this news is so amazing that verse 3, God had to come in person to me. It says in verse 3, this is how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. How was the mystery made known to Paul? It was revealed to him. How was it revealed? Well, he was off persecuting Christians. He was off having Christians murdered. And he is on his way down the Damascus Road to go do his next little, church arrest. I don't know what he did, but church arrest festival. And so he's on his way. And all of a sudden, here comes the glorified Christ, and he is blinded. And in that moment, he has a revelation from Christ. He is not only converted and saved and begins to be a Christ follower, but all of a sudden, the lights go on in Paul's head, and he understands who this Jesus really is. He's like, you don't understand. Like, the way that this mystery was revealed to me, it was pretty outrageous. Because that's how important and outrageous the message is. Like, well, what mystery? What message? Verse 4. Listen, when you read this, like Paul, we are reading it right now. You can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Like, okay, enough. Like, get to it. What is the mystery of Christ? Well, verse 5. It's the one that was not made known to the sons of men and other generations. Paul, what is the mystery? He's like, before I get to it, Paul's already setting you up for why you should be thankful for this thing called the church. You should be thankful for the day and age you live in, because he wants us to understand that before Christ came and before the church was established, there was thousands of years of people who were wanting to know, how is God going to fix this whole problem of the world? Because God, we know, created a perfect world, then we sinned and the world was cursed. He promised to fix it. So it's like, how's he going to fix it? How's he going to fix it? And Paul says, I want you to understand, people have been longing for generations and generations to know how this was going to work. And we now know what it is, because the apostles and prophets have been told about this mystery. You're at a unique time, Paul says. And listen, that unique time is still right now, 2018, here at Radiant Church in Austin, Texas, because we live in the age of this thing called the church. You're like, okay, you don't really have me yet. Like, why is that exciting? Well, verse 6, because this is the mystery, he says. He's been saying the word mystery a lot, but what is it? The mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, you might be like, oh, really? Like, that was quite a buildup for that. I mean, we already know that, right? Like, first it was for the Jews, and then it came to the Gentiles. And I mean, Brian, like, I'm thankful for that, because we've been talking about that, right? If if Christ didn't open up to the Gentiles, then any of you here, like me, that aren't of Jewish blood, then you would be on the outside looking in. So maybe we're all like, oh yeah, that is pretty cool. Like that is nice. But I was just hoping for something a lot bigger than this. I believe one of the reasons why this doesn't seem very big to us is because we zoom in so much, like I said, of me and Jesus. It becomes so individualized. So I want to kind of zoom out really, really high, take a big picture look at why this is so profound. You have a problem, singular. I have a problem. You might be like, you have no idea. Before I even came to church this morning, I've already had problems, plural. I've got lots of problems. No, you have one problem, sin. That's it. I got one problem, sin. Now, that one problem, sin, manifests itself in thousands and thousands of problems. But it all comes down to one problem. You know, it's kind of like, electrical things are not working at the house. The carpet and everything is ruined. Right? The walls, the sheetrock, it's all messed up. I have lots of problems. Yeah, but you had one problem. There was a busted pipe and it flooded. One problem led to many different things. There's one problem in this world and it's sin, right? The reason why traffic in Austin is so bad is because of sin. You're like, what? No, really, it really is. Because we're all trying to figure out how to live with one another, how to make things work. Who's going to pay for it, this and that? And once you start putting sin into the equation, a bunch of selfish people and everything else, it causes traffic problems. The reason why you got so angry on your way over here when somebody cut you off is because of that dirty sinner that cut in front of you. Sin. The reason your hair would not cooperate this morning. Or for some of you, just wishing you had hair to try to make cooperate. Is because of sin. The reason why this sickness is going around town like 80% of the people I know have been taken out is because of sin. Like, wait, so you're saying I only got sick because I sinned? Like, have you gotten sick yet, Brian? No, I didn't sin. I'm just kidding. I'm not saying everything we learn from Job is a one-to-one, right? You sinned, and that's why you found out the diagnosis this past week that's scaring you to death. That's not what I'm saying. Now, sometimes things are connected in that way. What I'm saying is that when God, in the beginning, created the world, he created it perfect. Everything was good. Hair always stayed on your head and always did what it was supposed to do. Sin entered into the world because we sinned, and when we sinned, there was a curse and everything was changed. Everything still had the glimmer of God's perfection and his glory, but all things were tainted. But God, in the beginning, promises that he's going to fix this. He's going to remedy this problem. He is going to fix things. And so from the beginning, the evil one, Satan, and all of his demons, they want to stop this plan, right? Because we're so close. Like, we disrupted God's thing, and we're so close to ruining the whole plan and taking over. We hate God. And so when God promises from the beginning that there would be a seed and would fix it, like seed, okay? So it's got to come from the woman. There's only one woman. Her name is Eve. Eve has two sons, and immediately one kills the other. Why? Because the enemy was already at work. If God's plan to fix all of this is going to come from a child, then we've got to start disrupting it ASAP. So we start seeing the enemy is fighting against the plan of God. But then the plan comes to a man named Abraham, and Abraham becomes the heir. God is his father. Abraham is the one who has promised all these blessings, and that Abraham would have a people. He would have a nation, and that became the nation of Israel. And so now the enemy's like, okay, so we see we've got to take the people of Israel out, because that is where God is going to come, and he's going to fix all these problems with this group of people. That's what he's promising. So take Israel out. That's plan A, B, C, D. Take Israel out. That's why when we read the Old Testament, I mean, Israel has a lot of problems because they continue to rebel against God, but everyone's always fighting them. Everybody's coming after them, enslaving them. Why? Because we just have to knock Israel out and the plan of God is over. Everybody with me? Okay. There is a massive war going on. Yes, there's wars all over the world we can see, but there's a massive war that is unseen, and it's been going on from the very beginning. when in verse 6 it says that Gentiles, and that's anyone who is not Jewish, that's probably the overwhelming majority of us in here, when it says that we become fellow heirs, that was supposed to be the place of Israel. But now God can be our Father through Jesus Christ. When it says we're partakers of the promise, what promise? The promises that God gave through his covenants to Israel, that they would be his people, they would be blessed, that they would be taken care of, right? All of these promises, he's saying, now are coming to everyone. So here's the thing. Where it used to be God's promise that he was going to restore a nation, now in Christ, it's that he's going to restore nations, so that it doesn't matter where you're from, male, female, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, that God in Christ was going to restore all who would repent and believe in Christ, that he was going to make new all people around the world, that he was going to change everything. Now, that is huge, because when the enemy was starting off with, like, okay, there's two sons, we got to take one out, right? And now we just got to take Israel out. The plan is Israel, Israel, and then all of a sudden there's a mystery. Nobody understood. Nobody got it. Not even the angels. Only God knew the plan and how it would work. Jesus comes and he makes a way for salvation for all who would believe. And now you need to understand that this whole singular problem called sin that has left everything messed up and allows the enemy, Satan, to rule, that's been disrupted. And not just disrupted, he's been conquered. He's been destroyed, because now the enemy's like, wait. No. We were just trying to stop him from taking over this one little bitty nation. And now, no. It's for everyone. He could actually restore the whole world. The whole world back. That would mean that we didn't just disrupt his plan. That would mean that we would be completely annihilated. Like, our whole plan would not be disrupted. We would be just humiliated, because it would show that God has conquered us even when we disrupted. He had a plan and he worked it out and he took it. He's victorious. Now, that is what Paul understood. That's why when he says what he does in verse 6 about this mystery of the Gentiles, that it consumed him, that he was passionate about it, and more than like, well, I'm just glad that we get to be a part. That's nice. What else? You got anything else today, preacher? Because he understood that if there's a singular problem called sin, and Christ is victorious in conquering sin for all who would come to him, now that means every single problem of every human being can now be eliminated in Christ. Now, you may be like, man, I'm a follower of Christ and I still have plenty of problems. Yeah, there's still the reality of a cursed world. But Paul understood that the church is supposed to be the place. We are supposed to be the people who are showing one another and showing the world that there is a victorious one, because he is bringing peace and restoration to us, and we are a demonstration, we are a model, we are a billboard for one another in the world to see, like, wait, something's happening there. Something's happening there, it's not happening other places. One of my favorite examples of this comes from one of my professors in seminary, Dr. Abner Chow. If you were here a couple years ago, he came and did a mini conference here. And he was teaching over in Israel for a while. And when he went to church there, he said that brought this to light so much, because in that church, I mean, I'm thankful we're a diverse body here, but it's crazy diverse there. He's like, in that church, we have, you know, Israeli, Palestinian, Chinese, he's Chinese, and Sudanese refugees. You got all these people who outside of those walls are killing one another. Right? Everyone's trying to figure out, how do you get peace in the Middle East? I mean, that's been going on my entire life, and it goes way before my life and life before that. Like, it's been going on for all time. How do you get peace in the Middle East? And here you have all these people at complete peace, and they're loving one another, they're serving one another, they care for one another. And he said there was oftentimes UN officials that would come, and they would be sitting in there and they're looking out after the Sudanese refugees and just, you know, kind of checking things out and monitoring whatever. And he would go talk to them and they'd be like, I don't understand this. How do you do this? How do you get all these people to actually love and care for one another? Abner said, because you lost and God won. And the only way you can have true peace is in Christ. Christ is the one. So if you want peace in the Middle East, you want peace anywhere, it only comes through Christ and His church. But when we see that, when we experience it together, it begins to show us that this thing is real. God has conquered. He is victorious. And so even when we continue to suffer, we know that that suffering is only furthering the plan of God. We may not see it, we may not understand it, but we know that God is using it to roll out His plan forward. And Paul got this. That's why in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I'm a prisoner. He never starts sulking over it. In fact, look at verse 13. When he ends this one long sentence, verses 1 through 13 is one sentence, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul's, he's the one in prison. He's the one suffering. He's like, hey, I don't want you to be upset. Don't get discouraged or anything about my suffering. It's for you. God's using my suffering for you. It's for your good. It's for your glory in Christ Jesus. Like, don't worry about me. But he's encouraging them, and he is loving what God is doing with him. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel, this good news, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the least, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to do two things: to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plain mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, Paul suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. In fact, when Paul was first brought to Christ, it was told that he would suffer for the sake of the gospel and the mission that God was going to give him. But when you read this, a man who has suffered as much, if not more, than anyone who's ever lived, you don't sense any sulking. And we're talking about a man who, he really had it going on before Christ, earthly speaking, right? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the elite of all the religious people. So he not only had status, he had power, and he had money, right? You couldn't be a part of the religious elite and be poor. They had money. He also was a Roman citizen, so he had all the perks of being a Roman citizen. He had a lot of really good things going for him. And then Christ comes and changes his life, and he loses all of that. In fact, he starts having to like make tents so that he can survive, suffers in every way imaginable. But later in his letter, Philippians, he says, but I count all of that as dung, as a big pile of crap, compared to knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. So then when he says he's a prisoner, he's like, don't you feel sorry for me, man. I'm blessed. I and not in some awkward way, like, man, it's so fun in here. I'm sure he would be happy to say, yeah, it's not really a whole lot of fun in here, but can you see what God's doing through it? And you hear that language coming out in verses 7 through 8 that I just read, because in verse 7, it says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Now, grace is God acting on your behalf and bestowing gifts of good that you don't deserve on you. So grace is literally a gift. So here, Paul is quite redundant because he doesn't want us to miss the point. I'm in prison. Yeah, I'm suffering a lot, but I'm a minister according to the gift of God's great gift, which was given to me. Verse 8, and this grace gift was given. You kind of hear that, right? Given, grace, gift, given, grace, gift. He just feels like this one who has just received all this great stuff. Man, look at this. Look at all that God's allowed me to do. Look at all He's blessed me with. And we're like, bro, you lost everything, man. Have you looked around? You're actually in jail. Paul's like, no. You're looking through the wrong eyes. I was the one persecuting Christians. I hated Christ. I despised Him. I was the least of all of the saints. And He not only saved me, but He allowed me to, He allowed me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's like, I shouldn't have been given that mission. He allowed me to take these truths of Christ and to tell them to you and to all the Gentiles. I love that word, unsearchable riches, because it gives us the idea of you cannot ever see it all. You can never experience it all. You can never grasp all that is in Christ. He's so rich and glorious, right? So I've never been to Disney World. That's not really my cup of tea, but you know, I've heard so many people say, yeah, we went for like, you know, 2 days, 3 days to Disney World, and man, like, it just could barely see even a little bit of it. It's so massive. I've got friends that live in Orlando. They go all the time. Like, man, you just can't see it all. It's the happiest place on earth. It's a taste of what Paul's trying to say. It's not unsearchable. Like, you can't begin to know the riches of God. What he's saying is, when you start to understand the riches of God that I am a messenger and getting to tell people about, when you start to probe into that, you realize no matter how much I learn, it just gets bigger. The part keeps growing. And when I feel like, wow, the riches of who Christ is so amazing, I'm like, wait, I just got through the gate of the park? What? It's infinitely more. And he's like, yes, that's how great Christ is. And I get to preach that. And I get to bring to light, verse 9. I get to bring to light for everyone what is the plan. What is the mystery that's been hidden? Here's the thing. Only God understood how he was going to unfold all this. Only God knew what this plan was, so that the invisible realm, the angelic realm, didn't understand how it would come about. The Old Testament saints didn't understand how it would come about. They were just trusting, like watching God go. And Paul's like, God has told me how it works and explained it to me. And now I get to tell you in Christ that all this happens, that in Christ all things are being made new. In Christ all problems are washed away because Jesus Christ has won. Now, Paul's really pumped about his position. He's really pumped about his spot in this whole plan. But now he shifts in verse 10 to tell us why his part even matters. Why his part is so important. All of it is verse 10, so that, for this reason, so that through the church, did you see that? Through the what? Church. I don't know if you're into marking your Bibles, but if you are, I would tell you, highlight that, underline it, put a box, a circle, a star, a check, dog ear the page. Don't forget that. All of the plan of God came through Christ, and it was spoken to the apostles and to the apostle Paul, and all of it was so that, all of it was for the reason that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Again, the church is us. I'm not saying you're not important in this, but I'm saying you're important because we're important because Christ has said, this is my body, this is the church, this is about us. And through the church, something amazing is happening. The manifold wisdom of God is being shown. Now, we don't use the word manifold a lot. I don't know if like that's normal in your vocabulary. I often don't, but I did actually this past week use manifold a lot because I was working on the exhaust manifold on my truck. But normally outside of working on a truck, I don't use the word manifold. What the heck are we talking about? Well, we're not talking about like the exhaust of God's glory. Although it can't be exhausted, right? It's unsearchable. Sorry, I digress. But what we're talking about, this manifold, is really two words in the original that are being brought together. The first part of the word is many. The second part of the word is like rich color. So this word is actually used back with Jacob's coat of many colors. It was a manifold coat. I mean, it had lots of vivid, vibrant colors. It was this beautiful coat. It was used of tapestries and all kinds of things. It was used of flowers. So what he's saying is, the wisdom of God is not this thing like, oh yeah, I know about the wisdom of God. Like he's like really smart. I was in Sunday school. Probably around kindergarten or something, we talked about the wisdom of God. And you're like, yeah, I know that. What else? He's like, no. You need to understand the wisdom of God. It's the manifold wisdom of God. It's beautiful. It's colorful, but it's many. It's the wisdom of God is something that, like the unsearchable riches of Christ, you can't ever fully understand, right? The manifold wisdom of God is connected to all things. And the more you begin to learn about God and the more you begin to see how he's connected to everything, the more you're like, holy cow, like he's amazing. Like his wisdom is far beyond all human wisdom. Like, yes, yes, it's manifold wisdom. That God has made a plan to restore all things. And we as the church, the body of Christ, are called to put God's wisdom on display. So that by the way we love one another, by the way we treat one another, and by the way that God conforms us from being sinful people who hated God into more and more of his image, that everyone's like, wow, look at this plan of God. But the people that are watching is the part that I just find astonishing. Through the church, look at verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known to the rulers and authorities in the, what? Heavenly places. What we're talking about here is the spiritual world, the invisible realm. We're talking about the angelic forces, both angels and demons. So we're Satan, demons, every type of angel. He says, I want you to know something. Yes. Yes, God is watching all things. But right now, not only from the heavens, but the heavenlies is even just the idea of like space that you and I don't really understand, like in this room, what we cannot see. He's like, I want you to know that there are far more people in this room watching what's taking place than just the people with eyeballs inside of heads that you can see in here right now.
That's right.
He said, I want you to know that all this thing that God's done from the beginning, everyone's like, how's it going to work out? And then you have the Satan and his demons who are trying to disrupt the plan. They're trying to figure out the plan, then figure out how to break it up. That now, through the church, they are sitting and they are watching and they're seeing it unfold. And they're like, no, no, no. He's winning.
Right.
He's taking it over.
Right.
Every time that somebody comes to faith in Christ and we see them baptized, like, no.
Yes.
The plan, like our plan, it's all being foiled. He's victorious. He's beating us. But here's what the angels are doing. They're like, look, look. Our God's winning.
Right.
Our God's winning. He's victorious. This is incredible. And they cheer and they celebrate and they worship right now.
Amen.
Right now. I don't know how many, but there are so many eyes that you cannot see that are looking at you. And the angels look, and when they see you singing, and when they see you actually sitting under the word, and that you're actually engaged, and when you hear truths about Christ, that it affects you, and you're like, yes. They're like, oh, yes, and you don't even know all of it yet. Oh, I'm telling you, he's so good. And they're celebrating because they're like, they're getting it. Look at God's plan. It's happening in that room right there at Radiant. They're rejoicing. But the enemy, make no mistake about it, the enemy is in horror because they see that it's all falling apart. But they're not just in horror, they are fighting and screaming. They are looking to disrupt in any way possible what God is doing. You know, this changes everything about how we should view life, how we live. I mean, yes, it should be enough for us to have the elementary understanding of the first things you probably ever learned about God, something you intuitively would know. If there is a God, then this God would be able to see all things and would know all things, right? That's a part of what a God would be. And it should be enough that we would live differently because God says that his eyes look to and fro across the earth. We should know that at any moment, you're never in private. There's no such thing as privacy. There's never been a moment in your life that you were alone. God's always there. God's always looking. And that should change how we live. But now it ramps up. Not only is God watching and not only is God present, but actually at every moment, you have no idea who else is there. You have no idea what other eyes are watching. From here, from the heavens, whatever the case may be. This is what the church is about. Sure, there's other things, but you got to understand, we are the glory of God on display. So that something you and I probably, either you've never thought about it or you don't think about it enough. And I'm in the second category. I don't think about this enough. There is no small thing that you do in life. Nothing. You can't be like, ah, that wasn't a big deal. Because this God, who has loved us so much to bring us salvation in Christ and victory over all things, then fills us with His Spirit. We are supposed to be the people who are so mesmerized by that. That's why the first chapters of Ephesians are trying to remind us of who this God is, so that when we hear this, it strikes deep, deep within our souls, and we begin to think like, wait, so if that's true, then that means I should change the way I view all things in my life and how I do them, because I'm either putting God's manifold wisdom on display or I am trashing the picture of who He is and what His victory. When I live in sin, I live in a way that says that God's been defeated, and that's a lie. When I walk in holiness, I am speaking truth, and it's resonating throughout the universe because the invisible world is like, look at that. Right. And this is so important, and Paul knows it's important. That's why the Lord stops him, and he goes on this tangent, because it's from here that the rest of the letter makes sense. It's from here. If this is really true, and it is, then Paul's like, so that's why verses 14 through 21, I pray my guts out for you. And I want to tell you what I pray for you, and we'll look at that another time. Why are you praying your guts out for me, Paul? Because you don't understand what all's on the line. Our God is, His reputation, who He is, He's on the line, and you don't even understand how many eyes are watching you. So I pray for you, and I pray for you, and I pray for you. So it starts out in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner, in verse 13, he's like, hey, don't get all, you know, ruffled over me in prison. Like, it's cool. It's for your good. Then chapter 4, verse 1, you can see how this all connects. I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord. I've done my part. God has given me this grace gift to be the person who would tell of the mystery that has been revealed, that Christ is the conquering King. He's given that to me. I've played my part. Now I want you to play your part. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Now I'm asking you to be a prisoner with me. I'm asking you to walk as He's called you to walk. Why? Why would I want to do that? Right, that should be the last thing on your mind. It should be like, why? He's told us why. And we're supposed to be like, great. Okay, so what would my life look like for me to make it where angels rejoice and the enemy shudders? He's like, well, I'm glad you ask, because that's your part. And then chapter 4 all the way to the end tells us what it looks like. Let me just give you a little glimpse. First part of chapter 4 is all about humility unity among us as brothers and sisters. We do it with verse 2. Humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. See, here's the thing. Whenever you and I, instead of taking offense against someone, we're like, well, they shouldn't have done that. It's not right for them to do that. They should respect me more. Blah, blah, blah. Like, it's all about me, me, me. That's when I get disgruntled. I'm telling you. When I get troubled is when everything's about me. But whenever we stop and we think, wait, yeah, what they did was wrong, it was sinful, but I'm going to talk to them about it, and I'm going to forgive, and we're going to restore, and we're going to move forward. When that happens, you have to understand, the angels are like, yes, look at what's happening. Look at what God is doing and His power at work in these people. When we were just going, oh, man, I'm going to find another church and forget small group, the enemy's like, yes. Yeah, but maybe there's a chance. Then it moves on. The last half of chapter 4 is all this put off, put on. Quit being this, put this on. When it Chapter 5 begins like, hey, I want you to walk in love and hey, put off sexual immorality. See, here's the thing. Whenever you and I walk in holiness and purity in every way, including sexually, all of a sudden the angels are like, man, that purity they walk in, that looks like Christ. Look at that. It's beautiful. Then we're also going to see that how the family's supposed to be ordered. Because yes, it's about the church, but now the church goes and we live differently with our families. In chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. See, the thing is, wives, it's not, does your husband deserve this or that? Here's the thing. When you rightfully honor your husband and live the way God's called you to, you're not at home alone with your spouse. The invisible world is there and the angels are like, look at her. She looks like Jesus and the way he submits to the Father. That's beautiful. That's glorious. God is winning. And the enemy shudders because he realizes that God's victorious in your marriage. Verse 23 talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Men, this is not whether your wife deserves you for you to love her. That's why. How did Christ love the church? When you didn't deserve jack except for his wrath. He loved you fully. So the thing is, when you look at your wife, you're to look at your wife as Christ looks at you and the church. And you're saying, it's not about what you deserve. Because here's the thing. We're not alone, and this does matter. Going behind her back and doing something, well, nobody will ever know. Oh, there's a lot of people that know. A lot. It matters. Because now all of a sudden, when you love your wife, the angel's like, he looks like Jesus. The way he's loving her right now, it's beautiful. It looks like how Jesus loves his church. Come here, look at this, look at this. Look at that. You see, all of a sudden, it doesn't matter what happens in life. Like, you realize there is no small thing. When you care for somebody as they come across the parking lot because they need help, it matters. Because you send the heavenly realm rejoicing or hurt. We are fighting a very real opposition. You might be like, man, you're kind of like, you took that one little part and you seem to really be running away with that. I mean, it seemed a little grandiose. Is it really that big? I'll conclude with this. I don't think I'm making too big an issue of this at all, because what we're going to see in months to come is the very end of this letter ends with, hey, the fight is real. And the fight is so real, but you can't see your greatest opponents. So here's the thing. God is victorious, and he's made an armor. He's made things for you to put on, because there is an enemy you cannot see that would love to do anything to take you out, because it tarnishes the glory of God. So put on your armor. Why? Because the invisible world is real. Because you've got to fight. Because they're watching. Like, I don't see anybody. They're watching. Put on your armor and fight. If anything, I'm making too little of it, because that whole last section is pounding, that this war is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Right. Brothers and sisters, we got to fight. It matters. It matters how we treat one another. It matters how we care for each other. It matters what we do in our families. It matters how we work at our jobs. It matters, because they're watching. And I want our God to look and see us putting his glory and wisdom on display. I ask you to bow your heads right now. I invite the worship team to come forward. We're actually going to take the Lord's Supper together. And I want you to consider this thought while Andy comes. Right now, this thing that we do called the Lord's Supper is screaming, Christ is victorious. And the angelic world is watching. And we get to celebrate that together. I want you to consider that for a moment before we take this together.